Church, I know that you can see that we'll be doing communion this morning. We're going to do that after the message. And so it's a good time just to prepare ourselves. That's part of what the message is about today, as we reflect into the cross. This is also as a unique service. I know for some of you with children, we usually would have children's care and such, and we don't this morning. We're sorry about that, but we trust your kids will be fine with us here as we worship. If I had a subtitle for my message this morning, other than just Good Friday, it would be The Silence and the Shame. So I have two parts to my message, starting in first, in many of the scriptures that you've already heard coming from our elders this morning, Jesus on trial and his stunning silence. And that's the first half of our message. And in the second half, we will be reflecting on what the scripture refers to as the shame of the cross, and how actually we are invited in to join with Jesus in that shame. So this is really a message for the church. This is a message for believers to understand and walking in the ways of Christ. So we think this morning, what took Jesus to the cross? He had an interesting habit that the religious leaders of his day couldn't stand, and that he seemingly willy-nilly would be forgiving sins, and of some of the most egregious people, people walking in ways that the religious elite would have seen as the most offensive. And of course, they had a point that nobody can forgive sins except for God himself. And so they labeled Jesus as a blasphemer. But they didn't want to crucify him because he had started riots. They weren't angry with him because he had caused blockades which hindered the normal flow of life or commerce. There was no insurrection for which they were incest with Jesus. He was just taken as blasphemy, and rightly so. Unless, of course, he was the Son of God. Let me show you some of the scriptures from Luke chapter 22, when we see Jesus on trial. They'll get that for us on the screen. It's amazing, and you'll see what he's accused of and what he responds if he does. Luke 22, verses 70 and 71 says, they all asked, are you the Son of God? And he replied, just as you say that I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from our own lips. The charge is blasphemy. You agree to being the Son of God? In all these trials, Jesus had at least three trials, depending on how you count them, or four. And through most of it, Jesus speaks almost not at all, silent. And they're amazed. One man, and for particular, he said absolutely nothing, and that was Herod. He did speak to the priests, he did speak to Pilate, be it all briefly. But when he was taken before Herod, he would not speak at all. Herod, if you remember, Jesus had, as I understand, possibly the worst comment that ever came out of Jesus' mouth about any individual was for King Herod. He refers to him as that fox. You go tell that fox. I'm not going to change or hinder anything that I do. When Jesus stood before Herod, he would not dignify that man with a word, though Herod had longed to see him and hear from him. He did, however, respond to this question. Are you the Son of God? It's interesting that he would respond to this. Jesus responds to this because he knew it was the one question and the one answer that would most offend those who were asking it. Why would he want to offend these people who seemingly hold his life in the balance? It's amazing because Jesus is doing this on purpose. All the other things that he would not respond to, he responds to this. The reason being is Jesus is very much in control of what is happening. He is in control of his own life. Scripture says, Jesus says, I take my life, I lay it down, I bring it up again. Nobody takes it from me. This is God we're dealing with. Jesus was in control, and so he is almost being scandalous in answering this question to rile them up. He is sealing his own doom and his own fate. He is sending himself to the cross. He's leaving no gray area is what he's doing. He responds directly to this so they know he is either the Son of God, as he says he is, or blasphemer. One of the reasons that Jesus speaks so little at the trials is to bring clarity on issues just like that. The allegation of blasphemy meant very little to Rome. To the chief priests in Israel, it meant a great deal. But to the authorities in Rome, it meant very, very little, especially if that blasphemy was not against their gods. So it's like some unknown god of the Hebrews, and you're saying that he's blasphemed. That means very little to us. To Rome, Jesus did not look like a problem. He did not sound like a problem. He didn't act like a problem. Jesus' first trial was just with the Jews, and then he was taken to the Romans. And there seems to have been a little trick played in Jesus' damning sentence between the first and the second trial. He's accused, in essence, of being the Messiah. And that accusation, which offends the Jews, went from blasphemy before the Jews to sedition before the Romans. It's all depending on how you twist it. Sedition, of course, is when you have a rebellion against the authorities. And this is how the Jews were painting this accusation against Jesus for the Romans' sake, because they know they don't care anything about blasphemy. So, well, he says he's a king. He claims to be a king, Messiah, king. That's why Pilate keeps throwing that out there. King of the Jews, that's what you guys told me. You guys told me this was a problem. Don't say he's the king of the Jews, only that he said so. No. This is either an issue or it's not an issue. If it's an issue, he's the king of the Jews. Even the Romans threw that out there. The title of Messiah does mean king, at least roundabout. And Rome didn't have any tolerance for such agitators. They weren't going to have any tolerance for anybody who was going to be trying to rival Caesar. Again, Jesus has a trial with the Romans. This is Pontius Pilate. And he remains silent. We'll look at Matthew 27. We're reminded, it says, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. And this was to the great amazement of the governor. Most people in their position would be pleading for their life. Find anything to say, some way to talk themselves out of the mess they find themselves in. But Jesus was not trying to talk himself out of this mess. He was walking headlong into it. Again, Jesus was willing to speak, but only on this issue of this one conviction. We look back to verse 11. It says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he said, 'It's just as you have said.' For all that he would not say, he answers that question. Now he's speaking to a Roman, so the accusation of the king of the Jews, he doesn't answer that when he's being spoken of by the Jews themselves. But when he's speaking to a Roman, he'll agree to this accusation. Why? Because the Romans will find this most offensive. If he told the Romans, 'Yes, I am the Son of God,' they would say, 'Good for you,' and let him go. But he agreed to being a king because he is sealing his own fate. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, he had ample opportunities to declare to anybody and everybody that he was the Messiah or that he was the king. But he would never do it. Demons would shout out, 'We know who you are. You're the Son of God. You're his anointed one. You're the Messiah.' Jesus would shut them up as quick as he could, and he would send them away. Peter came eventually in Matthew chapter 16, and he exposed the same thing. Jesus was asking them, "Who do you say that I am?" Can we see Matthew 16? Simon Peter says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus immediately tells him, and all the disciples, "Tell no one. Tell no one." All throughout his ministry and his life, he said, "Tell no one." And he kept it as secret as he could until this particular day. There were crowds that wanted to take Jesus and crown him king by force. There were people that were hell-bent on it, fanatics. How did Jesus respond? He preached a sermon to the masses that was so troublesome, speaking to them that if you really want to associate with me, you're going to have to take of my flesh, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So that the people were so confused, after in one instance wanting to take him, make him king by force, all of a sudden they're all leaving. Everyone, till he's down to only the 12 left with him. They're left bewildered, troubled. But on this day, Jesus confesses. Not before the world, not before the Jews. Before only one man, Jesus stands there before Pontius Pilate, and he says, "Yep, it's just like you said. I am the king of the Jews." He's confessing it before a man who doesn't care. Pontius Pilate doesn't care. Jesus is doing all of this, and his silence is there to secure his own death. He's in control. To go to the cross. We just sang about the old rugged cross. If it ever be true, its shame and reproach I gladly bear. Now this comes to us from Hebrews chapter 12. Where we as Christians are encouraged to embrace what Jesus has done for us and to walk in it. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame," or scorning its shame. Hebrews 12 mentions two mammoth obstacles that were in Jesus' way. One was the cross itself, and the other was the shame. I imagine by the cross, it's speaking of the actual physical act of this, which he was going to have to endure, the agony of it. And the shame is a whole other thing. It's very interesting wording to me that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus despised it. He scorned its shame. What is shame? How did Jesus suffer shame? In those moments as he goes to the cross and his friends seemingly abandoned him. And these people, these unruly people who took him and they spit on him. It says they struck him in the face and on the head. They purposely tried to embarrass him, take his clothes off, strip him naked. And beyond this, they want to be ostentatious by putting an awful robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head. And throughout the process of the crucifixion, they add to the shame of the criminal as best they can by making them parade through the streets where Jesus encountered Simon of Cyrene, who helped him, so that others might be ashamed at what they see and they might be shamed to avoid such a similar fate. Jesus had a reputation and it was traded in for mocking. He had always composed himself in decency, and it was traded in for nakedness. He'd always had a reasonably comfortable life, and it was exchanged for torture. I read an excerpt from a memoir recently. It was making me think on shame. It just helped me reflect on what this is and what Jesus was accepting and embracing on our behalf. It was from World War II, a man named Pierre Van Passot, speaking about an encounter that he had in a concentration camp where the Nazis had a Jewish man who they intended to kill. It wasn't enough just to assassinate the man. They had a whole parade of things they wanted to do. And they brought in an elderly Jewish rabbi who was destined to preach the next day in his, well, with his little flock. To make the whole matter as bad as they possibly could, they stripped the dear rabbi naked and forced him to stand in one corner of the room. In the other corner of the room was this man for whom they had a death sentence. And they forced the old rabbi to preach his Saturday message standing naked in one corner, while in the other corner of the room they beat the other man to death. Shameful. The sermon that man was preaching was entitled "How to Walk Humbly Before God." Shame. The parade of Jesus was worse even than this. What he accepted. Shame is similar to guilt. It is a cousin of guilt, but it is not the same thing. Guilt is personal. Guilt we have for our sins. It's something that's internal. Shame is something that is public, that the world sees and imposes on us, where others look down on us, whether for good reason or not. That's where shame comes from. Shame begins to do something in us where we have guilt and we know I did that wrong. Shame adds to that where we start feeling as though not just that I did wrong, but maybe I am wrong. There's something wrong with me for the wrong things that I've done. Now, if you take guilt and you want to know what the opposite of that is, the opposite would be innocence. But with shame, the opposite is honor. Honor. And acceptance. Jesus accepted the disgrace and the shame of the cross, where he's unaccepted, publicly dishonored. The cross was a public punishment. To go the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering for all the world to see. We're going to look at a passage from Hebrews 13. That reflects on Jesus' need to get even more humbled, where he's removed from all those who are acceptable outside of the city. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." Here's the invitation for us. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. The disgrace of suffering outside of the city. When Jesus bore shame, he didn't deserve any of it. Shame that sometimes we deserve for things that we have done wrong. This is what Jesus was taking when he went in the way of the cross. It was our shame that he bore. And when we sang "The Old Rugged Cross," and you sing in the chorus, "I'll cling to that old rugged cross, and I'll exchange it one day for a crown." This is the offer that Jesus has for us. He takes our shame. He bore it to Calvary. And this is the offer he gives to exchange it in our lives for honor. The honor of God. For us. You know, there are certain people we avoid because we're ashamed of them and we don't want to associate in their shame. The Pharisees spoke to Jesus that way all the time. How is it you can be with those tax collectors? How is it you can be with those sinners? You ought to be ashamed. Those people are disgusting, shameful people, prostitutes and the like. How is it that you can spend time with them? Jesus never took that bait. He was willing. You remember Zacchaeus, short man who's a tax collector. Everybody hated him because of his job, a traitor. Jesus encountered that man. And unlike Nicodemus, who comes at night to have a private little meeting, Jesus very publicly, with a crowd around him, says, Zacchaeus, you need to come down from there because I need to spend time with you today. We're going to share a meal. Jesus took the shame that he had and he publicly wanted to change it for honor. Jesus referred to that man as a son of Abraham. It's a title of honor amongst the Jews. The Jews wanted to remove him from that. Jesus told a story, a parable. We refer to it as the prodigal, of the one who goes off and squanders everything. The scripture tells us plainly he does that in shameful living, squandering his life in disgrace and everything that his father had done for him. Jesus tells the parable to come to the point about who is the father and what does he do, but who so lovingly waits and watches for his shameful son to come home. Jesus encountered a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She'd been bleeding, removed from public life, ostracized because of an ailment, a deficiency. She reached up and she snuck a healing from Jesus, touching the hem of his cloak. Jesus did something very surprising because it's almost like he's embarrassing her. He's got to call out and say, who's doing this? Shouldn't he let her have a little dignity? But in reality, he was creating for her dignity. He wanted it to be made public and made known. This woman is clean. This woman is good. This woman is acceptable. He used a term for her that he didn't use more than maybe one other time, referring to her as daughter. He took her shame and he added into her life the honor of God. Now Jesus associates with us, and we are people of shame and disgrace. Any of us, if we were to stand before God like Isaiah, would immediately have such a reflection upon our own hearts and our sin that we would say, woe is me, I don't belong here in the presence of God. My own sin has disgraced me. Jesus seeks out us in our shame with this incredible offer to exchange it, have it covered by his honor. But in honoring Jesus comes a price. If we honor Jesus, there's a price. There's a new kind of shame that comes upon us, and it comes from the world, those who don't love the Lord. Jesus tells us, the church, believers, he says, take up your cross, follow me. And he would give us honor, but then all of a sudden the world will shame us. We're just going to end with this passage here from 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. God doesn't have in mind for his people shame. In this life, we may receive shame because we associate with him, but his eternal reward is glory and it's honor. Friends, we are going to sing just a song to prepare ourselves for communion. And I just want to encourage you, as we get ourselves there, I want to remind you with the passage we read in Hebrews 13:13, which tells us, let us go outside the gate where Jesus is. Let's go outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore. This morning when we take communion, we're going to invite you to come forward for it. We're not going to pass it out to you. And for us in our hearts, this ought to be our participation, as it were, in going in the Via Dolorosa, in the way of suffering, along with Christ, along with Simon and those who were there. Our decision to say, Lord, I'm going with you, wherever that goes. Let's have a word of prayer, Church. Lord Jesus, how we stand in awe of the cross. And we stand in awe of you. Surely you could have found such an easier way. But you were worthy of our awe. You were worthy of our reverence. Your ways are awesome. So, Lord, it's our desire today to worship you by saying how much we love you and love your ways. We pray, Lord Jesus, you know our sins and you know our shame. And before we come to the table today to show solidarity, going outside of the gate, as it were, with you and accepting that, we just pray that you would know our anxious ways and our sins and our concerns. And by the mighty, perfect, pure blood of Christ, would you forgive us? Thank you, Jesus. Amen.